Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you we can take this time now. Lord, we do ask for your spirit. We ask for faith in you, growth in knowledge, but also that we would be changed by your word, Father. Bless our time together in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're going to just do a quick review. And this is really, you know, this section of Hebrews, I told you, one of my favorite passages in the book. Because of the way it's been misused and because of what I think is the solution, and I don't know, I like those kind of things when, you know, people take something the wrong way and you can show them that's not what it's saying. To me, it makes the passage that much more rich. And so the review is verses 4, 5, and 6. Again, one of the places where Arminians say is the strongest place, usually, where you can lose your salvation. The review is those phrases, enlightened, heavenly gift, partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted of the word, tasted of the powers, whatever those things are, and we considered what they might be, looking at other scriptures using the same words, it's clear they cannot refer to people who are saved and currently possess salvation, because verse 9, after the little illustration in verses 7 and 8, which we'll mention in a minute, but verse 9 concludes the whole section saying, but we have been persuaded concerning you, plural, beloved ones, of better things, even the things having, holding salvation, though we speak in this way. Okay, so the author admits that he's speaking in a particular way that's challenging to them as believers. Remember, he's just rebuked them. They should be teachers. They've gotten lazy. So he said, you know, look, I know I've been a little rough on you here, and I've challenged you here. Yet, I'm doing this because I want to encourage you that you are believers, and therefore you need to press on. You need to pick things up. You need to bear fruit. And so the falling away that he mentions in verse 6, and I think that's what gets people, you know, the theology of the first glance. He says falling away. Must be falling away from actually being saved. That's not what he means. So the falling away is a falling away of those who join themselves in many outward ways to the church and have all kinds of outward shows and benefits and marks, as it were. They're not really saved. Okay, they were not really saved. And his warning is to all of them that it's dangerous to continue to live in a place where you have all the means of grace that God promised to the church and all the outward benefits, and yet you're not really benefiting from them. You're not being converted. You're not living the life of faith. And so this is the Christian life here really and truly is an ongoing life of repentance. I think that's what you see here in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. He just uses the one word repentance there to summarize the Christian life. And that they, in a sense, they had an outward show, as it were, of repentance. And they can't be renewed again to that in a real way when they have fallen away, and the reason why is verses 7 and 8, the little illustration that tells us. And the whole point of verses 7 and 8 is that well-cultivated, well-watered ground that's not bearing fruit. Okay, and this is in the sense of the means of grace and the fruit of repentance. When you're sitting under that, you know, sitting under the preached word, sitting with the saints, you know, being outwardly, all these things, enlightened, heavenly gift partakers, tasted, and no fruit. It's near to being cursed. And the end is to be burned. And so that is his end of the rebuke and of the warning. And then verse 10, he begins to comfort them. I'm calling verses 9 to 12 the solution, because verse 9, again, beloved, this is where he really starts to reassure them. We are confident of better things. You know, we're confident of better things than being cursed and being burned of you. Yes, the things concerning salvation, even though we speak like this. So you can see, I think, hopefully, how that all goes together. And then he mentions the better things of salvation in verses 10, 11, and 12. And if you look closely at those verses, we'll see in verse 10, love. We'll see in verse 11, hope. And we'll see in verse 12, faith. And those are the fruits of the Spirit that somebody is truly converted. Okay, you can have all sorts of gifts of the Spirit. You can have all sorts of outward tokens of the Spirit, but what you can't have unless you're actually converted is the fruit of the Spirit. And we know Jesus pointed to that also. You will know the tree by its fruit. You know, not by its bark, not by its associate trees, not by its location in the vineyard, or the orchard, I guess I should say, with a fruit tree, but by its fruit. That's what shows the real thing, and that's what he's exhorting them to here as he begins to do that. Again, starting in verse 9, but especially in verse 10. All right, so Roman numeral 3, really the first part of our lesson. That was part of the summary, wrapping things up. Verse 10. And I'm calling this section the rationale as to why this is so. And he begins to promote among them, especially patience, diligence, and assurance. Verse 10, for God is not unjust, and literally not unjust is God, to overlook the works of you, plural, and the labor of love which you, plural, showed forth for his name, having served to the saints in the saints with the saints, and are serving. So you have done these things, and you're continuing to do these things. So God's not unjust to overlook the fact that you are bearing some fruit, and this, he points out, the labor of love. So while they've grown lazy, while they're babes in Christ, yet their faith has produced good works, especially lovingly serving their fellow believers in the past and presently. They're doing it presently. So, you know, it's not out of place to bring a pretty, you know, serious rebuke, and at the same time to begin to comfort them too. And I think we need both as believers. I think, you know, that's part of, I look at my prayer life, and I always want to have a time of repentance, time of confessing my sins. And that's hard, right? You feel bad about that. But then you know, you have the time of rejoicing in Christ and delighting in him. And then I think we need both, because we are saved by grace and we have a new nature and we're righteous, and yet we're still sinners and we still fall. And we've got to hold on to both of those this side of eternity. So, all right, letter B. God's justice refers to those he has graciously saved, to whom he has promised to keep to the end. God is not unjust, okay? So that if once he's begun a good work in you and you are bearing fruit, he's not going to abandon you. You know, we deserve it. And we know we deserve it. But this is where we can be assured that not only did we get in by grace alone, but we stay in by grace alone. And so he says, God's not unjust. If he has regenerated you, if he has given you faith and repentance, I can feel the heat kicking on again. I did go up and turn it off just before the class. Somebody went up there and turned it back on. Ugh. So anyway, let's see. So God's justice then. You know, there's a sense in which, and I put this in letter D, but I'm skipping down. But there's a sense in which it's by God's justice that he saves all those who are in covenant with him by grace alone, because he is true to himself. He has sworn to by himself to his people, you know, I will save you. And so we can count on the fact that God's going to be just by the fact that he saved us by grace alone, that he's not going to go back on his word. And that's the sense of God is not unjust to overlook what he's begun in you, obviously by grace alone. So, and a good place to see this is 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, all right, there's a sense in which he's rebuking the Hebrews because they're not what they should be. They've lacked faith at this point. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So, I mean, they have always had faith in Christ, but their faith is not, you know, they were kind of like spinning their wheels there, which faith isn't doing what it ought to do. So you could say they were being faithless in some kind of an ongoing way, though they were truly believing in Christ. And so he's exhorting them based upon that to do better. Verse 11, but we desire each of you, and I like that too. There's a personal connection there. And I think that has to take place when you're talking about repentance. You know, we're going to see in the sermon text today. I'll tell you what, this lesson here in Hebrews really goes with my sermon text well in Luke 3. And it's going to be tempting, real difficult temptation for me in the sermon to not go back to Hebrews and preach a second sermon. You don't want that today. It's a long Sunday already with the ordinations. But it is because of what we see here. in this life of repentance that produces good fruit, that's ongoing, and to continue to do that. And that's what he calls them to here. We desire each of you to show forth that same diligence towards the certainty, full assurance of the hope until the end. So this is why he has rebuked them for being lazy. He desires their good. You know, it's like a loving father doesn't punish his children because he hates them. But he's desiring their good. He's punishing them so that they would be good, and that bad would kind of be, you know, knocked out of them, as it were. I know that's what my dad did with me. It was a lot of things I didn't do because I knew I'd get spanked, or I knew I'd get, you know, my dad would be furious with me, and there was a healthy fear that I had that kept me from even worse things than I already did. But all right, so he rebuked them. He wants them to grow in Christ, and the assurance here, notice, comes from being fruitful. Westminster Divines say the same thing. You can lose your assurance when you begin to backslide into sin. And in fact, there's a sense in which you should lose your assurance if you start trifling in sin, because you're not showing forth what you ought to show forth. So he wants to see that towards. Oh, yeah.
Could you clarify who the we is there? Having 11, verse 11.
Mm.
I have a plural there.
Yes. You know, I hadn't really thought about that, Mike. I think in general, I'd have to look at it more closely. Now, Paul will do this too at times. He'll speak of we. And I think, you know, he means him and his apostolic band. You know, we were the ones bringing you the gospel. So I would assume that's what it is, but I'm going to double check that. I'll make a note here because that's something I overlooked as I was preparing this. But I would assume that because he's been there, they know him, he knows them. Remember, we saw that already, that he would have been there with other teachers, you know, whether they were part of his band or already there. So the assurance comes from being fruitful in Christ, and there's a diligence that we see in 2 Peter 1:10 and Hebrews 4:11 that he's already mentioned. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Remember, that was the warning back in Hebrews 4. All those Jews that professed to be God's people, that were following Moses, that were in the wilderness, yet they didn't enter the rest, right? Because they were not truly converted. And they were not showing that in diligence and living out the Christian faith, or, you know, Judaistic faith that was true before Christ, the pre-Christian faith. And so they weren't. And so they didn't enter the rest because the true believer lives out his faith. So he's exhorting them here, lest anyone fall into the, according to the same example of disobedience, and the same example of the Jews in the wilderness who did not really trust God, did not really follow him. And so the assurance here, the word assurance, I give you the lexical definition. I like this. To be completely certain of the truth of something. To be absolutely sure, to be certain. Complete certainty. So you can't get a stronger word than this word that he uses for assurance, towards the certainty slash, that's why full assurance, sometimes they'll say in English. It's just one word in the Greek. But, I mean, there's no room for doubt here. I mean, we almost don't have a word like this in English. You have to put the word full on assurance to kind of get it. But we see it used in 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel, Paul says, did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in, I like this, much full assurance. So he uses the full assurance word, but then he puts a pele on the front of it, you know, many much. Much full assurance. But that the gospel came that way. And I think in particular, Paul is pointing out for the way in which, you know, he would have done the proofs, like in much power. And so he's already said power in the Holy Spirit, much full assurance. I think all three of those are pointing to the miracles that he would have done as an apostle to prove that the gospel was the word of God. So, and then until the end. Well, that's the until the end of your life. That's the only end that matters when it comes to us living out the Christian faith. Until the end. And we see the fact that assurance then is what? I mean, assurance certainly can. I put the word will, but I guess it will, depending upon our diligence, wax and wane. And we see that in the Westminster Standards, that you can lose your assurance. And you can grow up into strong assurance. And it depends upon whether or not you're really living out the Christian faith. So it's not getting you saved, you know, or anything like that, but it's knowing that you have it. And part of that is I see the fruit in my life. And if I see the fruit in my life, I know that has to be the Holy Spirit. And so the Westminster Divines point to the same thing. That's one of the grounds of assurance is fruit that the Spirit produces. And as that's ongoing, you know, that's a great thing. I mean, you can be confident. I know that one of the great teachings of, or positions, I should say, it's not a great teaching, of the Roman Catholic Church in their is their adamancy that you cannot have assurance in this life. And the understanding of that being that if a person would have assurance, well, then they wouldn't do good works anymore. That we almost need to be in this doubt in order to be spurred on to do good works. And I remember having that conversation with Dallas Brown, who was the chaplain at Allegheny County Jail for years, more than 20 years. And talking to him because, you know, I had to do prison visitations for internship at Presbyteries. All ministerial candidates have to. And I knew him from Cornerstone because he'd be on my wife's program. So, I knew him. He knew me. So I could go down and visit him and talk with him more often. But he would show me the different people that would come into the jail, you know, to have ministries and who they would minister to because, you know, you have all sorts of groups. There were, actually, even 20 years ago or whenever this was, probably a little bit more than that. But even then, there were Muslims in the jail. And he showed where Muslims never come to visit. You know, there's not a lot of good Muslim doctrine about going and showing kindness and things like that. And then he showed where the Roman Catholics came in a little bit. Not a lot. They didn't do a lot. It was the Protestants who came in the most and did the most. And, you know, that kind of struck me because of this idea that, well, you're motivated to do good works more if you don't have assurance. That's what Rome teaches. And yet they weren't. They weren't coming in. Whereas the Protestants, and many Protestant denominations, you know, Baptist, Reformed, Lutheran, you can't lose your salvation. And you can have assurance. They were the ones who were actually doing the good works. It's actually the opposite. It's when you know that you're saved, you'll do good works, not when you think you're not and you have to do enough to get there.
Yeah, when I was trained in evangelism exposure back in the 80s, and when we did a lot of door-to-door here in Robinson, which was 95% Roman Catholic, and the thing that stood out to us all the time was almost everyone had an association with one of the churches, St. Malachy's, Holy Trinity. But almost never were they embedded in the church other than to go and just do the bare minimum.
Yeah.
So considering all of that, they really weren't spurred on to anything but a one-hour mass each week to stay in good stead with the church.
That's great because I think that's the human nature of all of us. When you require works, you're going to do those works, but you're going to do the bare minimum.
Right. Mm-hmm.
And then you've got no motivation
right.
to do anything more. And that's what, unfortunately, like my son is seeing in the Army with everybody doing the bare minimum to get by and look good. And it's really a bad situation. But and in fact, it's funny, when the Protestant Reformation really had taken off in Europe and the Counter-Reformation starts, and I can't think of the guy who was head of the Jesuits at first, one of the things that, in fact, the thing that he said to the, you know, the Jesuits were the ones created to stop the Protestant Reformation, the counter-reformation of the Catholic Church. And his target, his number one target, Mike, are you going to get that thermostat for me?
I will.
Please do, yeah.
Good, good.
One of the things, or what he said to, you know, again, the priests, is he's setting them out to stop Protestantism, to win them back to the church. Is the number one thing you have to tear down is this doctrine of assurance. It wasn't justification by faith alone. It wasn't the five solas. It was assurance that they went after. Because he understood intuitively that if you can have assurance by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God and by just your personal common laity life in the church, without the church, that you don't need the sacraments, you know, what Luther called the Babylonian captivity of the church, that they've taken the church into captivity with these sacraments that you have to be saved. that you're not going to come back to Rome. But if we can take away assurance, then they need us again. Then we can bring them back. And that's what they went after. And so this doctrine of assurance that he is exhorting them to, simply by living out their faith, no big secret to it, no big great thing. Oh, you have to go into the wilderness and get on a tower and live there for 15 years fasting and praying, and maybe then you'll have assurance. No. Just live out the Christian life. Just be a good believer, repenting, humbling yourself. So diligence towards full assurance until the end. 2 Peter 1:10, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Isn't that interesting? Peter exhorting people that you have to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. It's not going to happen by you being lazy. So it's something that assurance is held out to us, and we can have it, but we have to be active in our faith in order to get it, at least to get it rightly. I know I've known people, I'm sure you know Christians. One of my friends, who I'm convinced is not a Christian, has more assurance than anybody I've ever met. He knows he's going to heaven. And he has absolutely no fruit in his life. Doesn't go to church or anything else. So, in fact, I remember years ago when, like, we all got converted in different ways, me and some of my friends in school, which was kind of crazy, the way we had been living. And sitting down as new Christians and, you know, talking about reading the Bible and stuff, and I really was convinced. I said, we have to do something for the Lord. We have to, like, find some, you know, big thing to do. And part of that was wrong, but I think I understood. I wanted to have a life of service to Christ. And I remember him saying, look at me, what are you talking about, Ray? There's nothing we could do for the Lord. God doesn't need us. And then he would talk about how he was still going to the strip bars, you know, where the strippers were, and saying how he felt bad as he'd watched the stripper on stage because he knows she's going to hell. I mean, you talk about just a brazen hypocrite. But, I mean, okay, you know, that's kind of the antinomian extreme on the other side, right? Because once saved, all saved, all be saved, it doesn't matter what I do. You know, and that's just as monstrous as, well, I have to do enough things in order to have it. So he's calling them to diligence, again, not to produce salvation, but to have an assurance that your salvation is real. Because the whole point with Israel in the wilderness was a lot of them professed it. But they didn't actually get to the end, which was rest in the land, because they fell short. All right, so assurance is connected with an ongoing diligence. Be diligent. It's present tense, ongoing. Show this diligence towards this full assurance. And then verse 12, in order that sluggish should not become. Okay, and he's already said that to them at the end of chapter 5. That they have been lazy, you become dull of hearing, and so forth. But now he's exhorting them to activity in order that you don't become sluggish, but become imitators of the ones who through faith and long-suffering / patience / forbearance, same word, are inheriting the promises. And so he's basically saying to them, look around you at some of the believers who really are living the Christian life. Imitate them. It's like Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Don't imitate me when I'm not imitating Christ, but imitate me as I imitate Christ. Colossians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies and kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. So this verse that's calling for long-suffering, faith and long-suffering, faith and patience, it's by that we inherit the promises. So he's not talking about the faith that justifies, but the ongoing life of faith and that being exercised in patience. And so some points to notice from this. I'm on letter A now. Real Christians persevere diligently. And he's saying, therefore, be like real Christians. And look at these ones who are doing it. Be like them. That's a great thing, right? We should always have it. The whole idea of discipleship and mentorship, that you get with somebody that can help exhort you. Because we need that. We need that from one another. And also the fact that we can become sluggish and lazy. And that does come, and we have attempted to come, but we can drive it away. Right? The Christian life is a life of active victory in the Lord. You can drive that away. You can see victories in your life. You can grow in Christ. But it's by faith and long-suffering. I'm going to show you why in long-suffering here. And part of that is, like, in the body of faith, we encourage one another, but in the body of faith, we kind of tempt and offend one another, too. And I think I can show you that a few places. Here's Ephesians 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling. There's so many passages that say this, right? Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And then notice, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with the world. Bearing with the unbelievers. Bearing with your rotten neighbors. He doesn't say that. Bearing with one another. You ever think about that? Bearing with one another in love. Well, I got a lot of people in the church that sometimes I get. Well, I think that's always been the case, right? I mean, we can defend one another. We sin against one another. Why else does it say confess your sins to one another in the church? And that's part of where the Christian life is worked out. You're sinners, and it's not a perfect relationship, but you got to live that out. You know, I think it's like marriage, right? I mean, marriage is a great sanctifying tool. You're a sinner, you got all kind of problems, you're living with a sinner who's got all kind of problems, and somehow you got to make it work and actually be decent to each other. And that's not easy all the time. And so you have this, it's funny, if you do a search on it, do a search on exhortations to patience, long-suffering, forbearance. Most of the time in the epistles, it's the apostles telling Christians to be patient with other Christians. Pretty interesting thing when you think about it. Another passage, 2 Timothy 3:10. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, and perseverance. Paul was one who suffered long. 1 Timothy 1:16. It's Timothy. 1:16. However, for this reason, I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. And James 5:10, my brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Why were they prophets suffering? It wasn't because the Assyrians were beating them up. It's because the Jews were constantly making their lives miserable, their audience, their congregations. You know, Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, they were constantly grumbling against them. And then how many times do you have where the people had the bad leaders, whether it was bad kings, bad judges? And so there was that all the time. All right, so this patience is something that we work out in the church. That's good. Iron sharpens iron. We need one another. And even when we sin against each other, it can actually be a good thing when it helps us to exercise patience and forgiveness. We overcome evil with good. And everybody is called to do that. And if we all do that a little, I think we're going to not see the big problems that you do see in churches. So, verse 13. For when God, having promised Abraham, since he had no one greater to swore by himself. So he's referring back to Genesis 22:16-17, after Abraham had showed himself willing to sacrifice Isaac. So he's already been justified by faith, but this is the great test of his faith. This is the demonstration that his faith was real, that his faith would put God first. And so God swears by an oath. Oaths are taken with reference to a greater person who can hold one responsible. That's typically when we take an oath, right? If you're going to enter office, you take an oath to the people who are greater than you. The Supreme Court judge will give the oath to the president, who's not the president yet, and so he's the greatest judge in the land administering the oath. And typically, you swear by one greater. That's what Hebrews 6:16 says. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So that's coming later, but I'm just jumping there now to notice that this is what's going on when God swears by himself. There's nobody greater than him. So normally you swear by somebody greater. That's all he's talking about. All right, so then clearly, a good principle here, clearly it's not morally wrong to take a vow or an oath. You know, I'm sure many of you know that there have been sects of Christians really since before the Reformation, but especially from the Reformation on, where they said you can't take an oath because Jesus said, do not swear at all. Let your yes be yes, let your nay be nay, and they took that in a hyper-literal way, even Jesus himself. Even though Jesus himself is put under oath by the high priest, I adjure you, I solemnly adjure you before God, are you the Christ? And Jesus answered, you know, I am. But I tell you the truth, you'll see the Son of Man coming from now on the clouds, etc. And so, and Paul takes an oath, and we see oaths all through the scripture. What Jesus wasn't doing was forbidding all oaths. He was saying, don't be flippant. Don't be going around saying, I swear to God, I swear to God. Just be an honest person. And like many of the things Jesus said, you know, don't pray where anyone can see you. Go in your closet and pray. He wasn't saying you could never pray publicly. That's, again, to take all those statements in a hyper-literal way. You know, when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, tell me how you do that. You know, but he says that. Again, Jesus was the master of hyperbole. And it's really a shame when you get sex, you know, like whether it's the Amish or whatever, oh, you can't swear, we can't enter government service because we can't take an oath. You know, the Anabaptists can't take an oath. Many of them even dying for their just misunderstanding of Christian teaching. But that's not clearly the case. God swore an oath. And he swore an oath because oaths are part of human life. We need them. We need to hold each other accountable, and you need to swear. And when you swear an oath, ultimately, it has to be to God. Because what you're saying, and you can read about this in early American colonial Americanism, where they did not allow atheists to take oaths or to testify in court because they can't take an oath to God. And that's the case in the colonies. You can read that. But the whole idea behind an oath is you can't see me all the time. You can't be with me all the time. Neither can anybody else. So the only way that you can sort of have an assurance that I'm going to do this job that you're entrusting me with is I'm going to swear to the one who can. See, when you swear to God, you're actually saying, let God be the judge. Let God bear witness, because I can lie, you can't see, but the one who will hold me accountable perfectly, I appeal to him. So by definition, an oath has to acknowledge that there is a God. So that's a human convention that we need to have in this world as beings created by God, and all unbelievers know there's a God. They know he's sovereign. They know he's one. Romans 1 is clear on that. But God condescends, as it were, to bend down, to take upon himself this human convention that we need. Okay? Just as God would appear, you know, in human form a lot of times. That's a condescension of God. If God would appear in his own glory, he would burn up whoever he was appearing before, even the angels, right? They have to like this in God's presence with their wings. So God condescends. You know, as Calvin would say, he lisps to us, you know, like an adult would speak to a baby so that we can understand. So God takes an oath. He needs to take an oath because we need him to take an oath that we can benefit. All right. Verse 14, saying, and here's the oath, here's the promise. He swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, he'd already told Abraham that, but now he's swearing again in Genesis 22, again, 16 and 17. And here's the passage. The oath is actually, the author of the Hebrews just jumps to that part, but the whole verse is, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord. So there's the oath. Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply your seed. And so, and thus having been patient, Abraham obtained the promise. So how was Abraham patient? Well, for 25 years he waited until he got that son. And then when the son is, you know, 12 years old or so, 13, I can't remember how old Isaac was when this happened, then God tells him to kill him. And so Abraham had to be very patient. I'm glad God doesn't call me to be that patient. But patiently, Abraham waited, and then he has to sacrifice him. And he got the promise upon that final exercise of patience. God confirms the promise with an oath. So clearly, the principle is we need to wait on the Lord, right? And we need to be patient. And sometimes God's going to test us. And we got to persevere in that patience. So true believers, wait for God. Psalm 27, one of my favorite passages, verse 14. Wait on the Lord, be of good courage, And he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's, I mean, we all experience that. David experienced that, you know, in a very graphic way. You're the king. I said you're the king. And Saul was the king, and Saul's trying to kill David all over the place. And for years, David was the king. God told him, but not yet. And be patient. And David's running around hiding in caves, for Pete's sake. That's a pretty serious exercise in patience. All right, Luke 8:15. But the one, so this is the seed, but the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. All right, so this is the word. Jesus, remember the parable of the sower and the seed that fell on the good ground. They hear the word, they keep the word, and they are patient in that, and in that patience, that's when the fruit comes. You know, there's a sense in which the fruit doesn't come until you're kind of pushed a little bit. That's when you show the fruit, when you've had to exercise your faith. And so he's just given this powerful encouragement to heed his exhortation. Going back to verse 12, which we've already looked at, you know, you don't want to become sluggish. You want to be imitators of that patience that inherits the promise, okay? And so patience and steadfastness are again mentioned in many verses. I give you several of them there. Hebrews 6:11, which we already saw. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence. Diligence being diligence and patience going together here. James 5:7, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And the very next verse, don't grumble with one another. Be patient. All right, so Christians have to show this patience. Remember what 1 Corinthians teaches us, right, about love? You know, eagerly desire the greater gifts, but and now I've shown you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of angels, you know, and of men, but have not love, I'm nothing. If I have faith so as to move mountains, but have not love. If I give over my body to be burned, but have not love, you know, it gains me nothing. And then the very first thing, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:14. So while you're warning those who are unruly, be patient with them. And while you're comforting the faint-hearted, be patient with them too. And while you're upholding the weak, it's hard, but be patient with that. Be patient with all. Patience marks everything, right? You don't have to rebuke everybody. You don't have to uphold everybody as weak, but you do have to be patient with everybody. Matthew 18:26. The servant therefore fell down before him. Remember, this is the parable of the unforgiving servant. He had a 10,000 talent debt, which was the gross national product of some small countries in equivalency today. Never going to pay this debt off. Master, be patient with me and I will pay you all. And so he was, you know, forgives him the whole debt, and then what does he do? He runs out and finds somebody who owes him 100 denarii. Give me what you owe. Throws him in the prison. And, of course, the fellow servant says exactly the same thing. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. There's no way he could have paid all, but you could pay off 100 denarii. That's not a... I mean, it's about money. It's about a third of a year's salary, but it's doable. And he wasn't patient with him. And then God judged him. So there's a, you know, Jesus really exhorted patience, you could say it that way. I've already read to you James 5:7-8. Again, be patient, brethren, wait patiently, and then you can see it there. Do not grumble against one another. That's the enemy of patience. We start to get fed up. We start to get impatient. We start to lose our temper. We start to get like, Rob and I will say, you're getting like you can get. You know, we're coming up on 30 years of marriage. We know how we can get. We know how to push each other's buttons. You know what? You're getting like you can get right now, so I'm just going to get out of the way or whatever. And we both will even do that sometimes. In fact, Robin actually said to me one time, am I getting the way I can get? And I said, oh, no, dear, you're perfect. So, But God is patient with us. That's the other thing. Okay, so like we say, oh, you know, this patience is tough. Why do we have to do it? God is so much more patient with us. Luke 18:7, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out to him day and night, though he bears long with them? God has to put up with us. Jesus says that at one point. How long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? I mean, think about how hard it is for us to show patience. We who are sinners dealing with other sinners. It really isn't that hard. It shouldn't be that hard because we do everything that they're doing. Jesus didn't have any of that. I mean, he had to put up with parents who were not fair, who didn't understand him, all the things that kids say, but for him it was actually true. His parents didn't understand him at times. They were not fair. They were wrong. And yet he submitted to them. He was patient with them. The kind of patience Christ had to have as a righteous man among sinners, to me, is unfathomable. And yet he did it. So let's not think when God tells us to be patient, God's being mean. God is so much more patient. Christ was so much more patient. God's just telling us to be a little bit like him. Remember, he did make us for that reason. We are in his image. And it's our great privilege to begin to show that again. And it is hard because we've got this sinful nature that we got to kill. And it doesn't die easy. So 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Why doesn't God come back? Where's the promise of his coming? I love that verse. Well, he's not. It's not that he's like, you know, sluggish. Like we can get, he's long-suffering, patience. There it is again. He's patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice again, repentance summarizes the Christian life. He doesn't say that all would come to eternal life, that all would come to salvation, that all would come to faith, that all would come to the new birth, that all would come to repentance. The word repentance summarizes the Christian life in action. The Christian is the one who is repenting. You can't actually repent unless you believe. And if you believe, there will be repentance in your life. And so that's why, again, going all the way back earlier in verse 6, if they fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. One word. The life of the Christian should be a life of repentance. I think when Martin Luther penned that as the number one thesis, you remember he had 95 theses, and that's the first one. When Jesus Christ said, do penance, he literally says in Latin, when Jesus Christ said, do penance, he was saying, he was teaching, he was commanding that the whole life of the Christian be one of repentance, not a ceremony that you do once in a while before the priest. You know, that's the Roman distortion. And of course, the Protestant distortion is, you know, well, here, say this prayer, Lord, I repent of all my sins. I now receive Jesus Christ as sinner and Lord. I've said the sinner's prayer. Today I have eternal life. I repented. Let me check the box. It's done. To me, that's worse than at least periodically going in before the priest and confessing. I repented when I was a four-year-old at VBS. I received Jesus into my life, and now I'm done with repentance. Now I'm complaining all the time about how all the other Christians are so rotten and showing no patience. But you've forgotten that that's not something you check off. You're never done with repentance. You have to be patient to the end. So, Mike.
It's also good to remember Luther was provoked to write these theses by the selling of indulgences, which is like a lifetime guarantee of penance.
That's fantastic, yeah. And you know what's interesting about that? So 1517, October 31st, he goes and nails the theses on the door of the Castle Church at Wittenberg. And they were theses for disputation. He was basically saying to any other theologian teacher that he would defend these propositions as being true. And in many of them, he defends the Pope. Luther is a good Catholic when he puts these on the door. He says, those who say the Pope is doing this, you know, speaking, you know, blasphemy against the Holy See. And there's a lot of them that we would not probably agree with, for the most part. But there's a lot of them we would. But what's interesting is, I know this is a side road, but on October 31st, 1516, Luther tacked a bunch of theses to the door. Nothing came of it. Whether or not anybody took up his challenge on that, and a lot of them were the same, I don't know, but in 1517, the students got them, made a bunch of copies, circulated them, and it started this, you know, barn fire that Luther couldn't put out. And, you know, I think it was Rudolf Bultmann who described Luther as a man who was wandering in the dark, and he's climbing a tower, and he can't see, and his hands are out in front of him, and he feels a rope as he starts to fall, and he grabs the rope, and he was surprised to hear the ringing of a bell. That was the way, well, how the Reformation happened, basically. He set off the alarm that he was just not realizing at all that he was going to do. So, all right. Verse 16. For men, according to the greater swear, and an end in every dispute in them is the confirmation of an oath. So that's what that's the point of an oath. And notice the four here. This is why God's doing it. Because he knows our nature, and he knows that we have to have this convention of swearing, and all societies have them in some way, shape, or form, holding people accountable, taking this oath. And so to swear is to call on the one who is able to hold you responsible. That can only be God, and that's why we only swear to God. You can't swear on your mother's life. That doesn't mean anything. Your mom's not going to hold you accountable, and she's not there. She's probably going to believe you when you lie. You know, or swear by the temple. You know, you don't even have control. It's, you know, by the gold in the temple, you have to swear to God. And God sees the heart. He sees us 100% of the time. And I jumped ahead earlier when I mentioned some of these things. But oaths that are not to the omniscient, omnipresent, 100% righteous God, by definition, can't end a dispute. Because you know there's no power in that oath. God is called upon to enforce accountability. He alone can end the dispute and give trustworthiness that even if this guy gets away with his breaking his oath before men, he won't get away with it before God. So you see how swearing to God is absolutely necessary. There are several places where we see these oaths ending disputes. Let me give you a few. We'll end with this. Genesis 21:30. Remember Abraham and Abimelech. Abimelech comes out. He's upset. His servants are saying Abraham stole the well. And Abraham says, and they take an oath together, and then Abraham says, and you shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand, so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well. So they swear, and Abraham gives him the lambs, and the dispute is over, because they went and they had this oath. And the next verse says, therefore he called the name of that place Be'er Sheba, literally the well of the oath. Be'er is well, Sheba, he swore. Be'er Sheba, the well of the oath, because the two of them took an oath there. So that's why he calls it Be'er Sheba. And that ended the dispute. There was peace between Abraham and Abimelech. And if you remember when Jacob is fleeing from Laban, and we're not sure what Laban's going to do. And then God appears to Laban the night before and says, don't speak to Jacob, good or bad, because Laban was such a scoundrel. Just don't say anything, because whatever you say, you'll distort it. And so what happens? Jacob takes an oath there. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. That's what Laban says. And Jacob swore. So that's what Laban says. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge between us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. And here the word fear is a euphemism for God, because he swore by God, the fear of his father Isaac. Exodus 22, verse 11. An oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them, that he has not laid his hands on a neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. So this is Moses saying, when you get in the land, if you quarrel over whose property is this, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the... So there's many other places where an oath is shown to end the dispute. But the reason why God swears an oath is that we would have assurance that we would trust him. And therefore, we're motivated to be patient, because God is not unjust, and he has sworn. And we're going to see here, next week, Lord willing, that there's two things. God gives us two witnesses, as we'll see. And first is the promise, and the second is the oath. That by two, verse 18, that by two unchangeable things, we would have strong comfort, strong consolation. We know God's going to do this. He not only promised, again, a human convention. God shouldn't have to promise. But then he swore an oath, a human convention, because he really, really, really wants us to trust him. So, close with that. Any comments, thoughts, questions? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, again in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for these verses and how we see we can trust you. Help us to be patient, Father, with one another. We pray for the worship service we're about to enter into. Help us to worship you in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.